Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. How are we doing? Fantastic. Thank you. Thank you so much. We've been away for a few weeks on annual vacation, and one Sunday I got to visit the church in the UK where I came to faith. That's always a really special time for me, but there is nothing like worshiping with our church family, so we missed you, and it's good to be back with you this morning. If you are visiting today, my name is Jamie, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we're just really glad that you're with us this morning. Wasn't that great news that Matthew shared about the club, the kids' club? It's really, really cool. And you know, church family, that's our vision, isn't it? Like, how many times have you heard one of the pastors from the front either say or pray something like, with this kind of language, something like, we need to make Jesus known in our schools and neighborhoods and places of employment and so on. Well, that's it. That neighborhood, as Matthew said, forever changed because of the presence of one of our people being missional in their neighborhood. So may that just be the beginning. Absolutely. Amen. Before we dive into our message this morning, I'd like to give you a little update on the building and where we're at. I've been playing catch-up myself, and so, you know, it's very easy to just look on the outside and be like, nothing has changed, because there's still a hole in the side of the roof, and it just looks the same. So you don't get to see the inside, so I'm going to share some pictures with you and show you that there are things happening. So Tony, just feel free to just roll through the pictures. That is the youth center. Look at it. Looks quite different, doesn't it? So they have been working really, really hard about pulling everything down to those kind of original studs and the original brick walls there. They're almost done. We're getting close. What that means, church family, that's the up on the balcony. Those were rooms enclosed, if you remember. So that's the original balcony there. What that means is that our engineer can now come in and make a proper assessment of the roof. And the reason he hasn't been able to gain entrance is because there was a lot of abatement work because of the presence of asbestos in there. So wasn't able to get in, and now is able to get in. So we're hoping really soon can assess the beams and where the roof is at so we can start actually fixing the roof and then get our roofers to rewrap the membrane there. So it is moving, though it looks like from the outside it isn't. There are things happening, and so there is indeed progress, so that's good. The other parts that were damaged, you've got the two wings downstairs where our reception desk is and where our support staff have their offices, and the upstairs pastoral offices. There's been some really good progress just in the last week. Even downstairs is being painted now, and new cupboards are going up on the wall, and it's getting all fixed up. So they're getting ready to put in the reception desk and all of that, so we're hoping that things will continue to move well downstairs. And in the upstairs, where our pastoral offices are, we're taking the opportunity to change just a few kind of doors here and there to make better use of the space, a little bit of framing while it's in its current situation. Not a ton, just a bit. And so as soon as that's done, there'll be painting as well and flooring and all that. So there is progress being made. Be encouraged. We're praying that we'll get the office wings done as soon as possible. And then obviously the youth center is going to be some time still. Once I have more to tell you, and certainly figures-wise, you know, everything that's been done so far, praise the Lord, has been covered by insurance. But there is a claim as well, because it's not just the building, but if you think about all of the rooms that had years of stuff in them, pencils and paper and paper clips and all those kind of things, and all of the resources of the kids, we're having to go through and count for everything, and we'll get a payout for all of that stuff. So once we know the figures, we'll be able to better tell you where exactly we are in terms of progress and the building and all of that. So, and our own building campaign. So anyway, be encouraged. Things are moving forward. This summer, we have been in a teaching series called Stuff Jesus Said. So we are purposefully choosing texts of the New Testament where Jesus is speaking, where he's saying something. And what we're doing is we're trying to bring commentary to those words. We're looking at the things that Jesus said, and we're trying to understand what he meant when he said them, and also what it means then to the 21st century today. As ever, with Scripture, we always want to ask, what is God's word out of this passage to us today? And so that's what this series is all about. For the next 3 weeks, what I'd like to do is take a single passage of Luke's gospel, the early part of Luke chapter 4. And we're going to look there at the passage where Jesus, the Son of God, is being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And if you know that passage, you'll know that there are three specific temptations that get leveled at Jesus. And we're going to take a look at those three temptations over these next 3 weeks. And of course, in each of them, Jesus responds with words. He speaks. He says something. And we are very interested in what he has to say. When you think about temptation and being tempted in our culture today, it's easy to think that that it's fairly harmless. Temptation is something that is pretty harmless. We say things like, "Oh well, I know I shouldn't, but I was just so tempted to have a second piece of dessert." Right? I mean, temptation is often just pretty harmless. It's something maybe we make a joke about. It's something that is neutral. It isn't really anything that we get too worked up about. Someone may even make a joke about it. Someone might say something to you or post something on social media that's kind of like a self-deprecating joke, you know what I mean, which Canadians are really good at. You're good at laughing, and British people are really good at it too. We're good at laughing at ourselves, aren't we? So it sounds like a bit of a self-deprecating joke, something like, "I know I shouldn't, but there was this really cool show coming to Vancouver and the tickets were really expensive, but I was tempted and I was weak, oh look at me, and I bought them." And it's kind of like a self-deprecating joke, but really, it's an excuse to tell people how cool you are that you're going to that concert. Like, be honest, right? But what it is, it's another arena in which we talk about temptation and weakness in the face of temptation and make a joke about it. So in our culture today, temptation is something kind of harmless. It's something neutral. It's something we joke about. We don't talk about temptation and where it's present that causes people to do some pretty terrible and horrific things. We don't use temptation language. We might say that's evil, or we might say that's wrong. We might say something went wrong with that person. We don't talk about temptation when somebody commits a terrible crime because, as I've already said, in our modern vernacular, temptation's harmless and terrible crimes are not harmless. So that's how we tend to view it. But in the New Testament and in chapter 4 of Luke, it isn't something harmless and cute. Temptation, rather, is a weapon of warfare. This face-off that we're going to be looking at between God's Son and the devil is a decisive battle. It's actually a huge moment in the New Testament, and the stakes couldn't be higher. It's why I've called today's sermon Battle in the Desert, because that's what it is. So if you have a Bible with you, I'm going to encourage you to open to Luke chapter 4. If you don't, no problem. It's going to be on the screen as well. And we're just going to read the first four verses this morning. So this is what Luke 4 has to say. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." End of story. God's word to us this morning. Jesus had recently been baptized in the River Jordan, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with that story, by John the Baptist. And there's a short account of that in the middle of chapter 3. And then what happens is Luke goes into a genealogy, like the one at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, where we learn about the family line that Jesus, the human family line that Jesus was born into. And then we hit this passage that I just read to you. So it's baptism, genealogy, temptation. And that's kind of where we've got to. At his baptism, before all of the people that were present there that day, before all of the host of heaven, before all of the unseen powers, both good and evil, in the unseen realm, God the Father makes this profound pronouncement about Jesus of Nazareth. The Holy Spirit is said to descend upon him like a dove, and a bellowing voice from the heavens rings out. It's God the Father, and he says this. He says, "Jesus, you are my Son, the Beloved. With you I'm well pleased." Right after this moment when he says this, in our passage, we're told Jesus returned from the Jordan, just been baptized, and he enters into the wilderness. He's led into the wilderness. So right after baptism comes temptation. The genealogy is kind of shoved in there. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Right after baptism comes temptation. A word about baptism. If you've ever been baptized, maybe this is your experience. When we prepare somebody to be baptized as pastors, one of the things we will usually say is, you know what? Expect that on the run-up to your baptism and following your baptism, you may struggle a little bit. You may find that you're opposed. You may find that things aren't going good. You may even feel you wish you hadn't done it. You might feel, oh, I wasn't worthy to be baptized. You might feel yourself slipping into old things, whatever. Expect that that may happen. Why? Why do we tell people that, and why does that happen? Well, it's because when you get baptized, you are making a profound statement about who has your heart. You are putting a flag in the ground and declaring that the ground of your heart is for Jesus. It's a battle, and you've just declared war. And sometimes people say, well, why do you always get people to give testimonies? Why is that important? Other than it being kind of nice and interesting and encouraging to people. But why do we do it? We do it for a number of reasons. One of them being when Jesus was baptized, God the Father made testimony about who Jesus was. I just read it. And when you get baptized, you're making testimony about who you now are. Not that the baptism is saving you, but the baptism is declaring to everyone and the unseen realm that you are for Jesus. That this is who you are, and this is what you're about, and hear the message, people. You are making a profound statement about who you are. It's part of the fight, and it's important. And sometimes people even make the wrong assumption that baptism is going to make you more powerful. Baptism is going to be great because it's going to give me this spiritual jolt and I'm going to get stronger in Jesus and all these kind of things. And that can be the case, and certainly it's a means of grace to you, absolutely, and it's important that you do it. It's commanded in Scripture, absolutely, but it doesn't mean it's going to get easy at all. And so we prepare people so they're not kind of disillusioned by why they're struggling afterwards. It is a battle. So right after the baptism is the temptation. Jesus returns from the Jordan and goes into the wilderness. But did you notice something here? This is not the devil leading Jesus into the wilderness. It is not the devil tricking Jesus into the wilderness. Jesus is not getting blindsided where he's saying, oh, silly me, I should have seen that coming. Right? No, it says Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. It's not the devil at all. It's the Holy Spirit who leads him into the wilderness. It's all part then of the purposes of God. It's part of the journey that Jesus needs to take. If anything, we should say, stupid devil for trying to tempt the Son of God. For actually thinking you could thwart the purposes of God in this way. So the question for us, why did Jesus need to go into the wilderness? Why did he need to be tempted in this way? Well, I think there's actually a bunch of reasons, and we're not going to hit on all of them today, but I'll mention a couple of the key ones. Firstly, I think it's related to the story of Israel. And I've said that at length from this platform before to you, and I believe it's really, really important we understand that. I think it's related to the story. There are echoes in the wilderness temptation story of Adam and Eve in the garden and the serpent whispering in his ear. There's echoes of that in this story, tempting them to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus here is the new Adam doing what Adam and Eve failed to do. But there's also echoes here of Israel in the wilderness, isn't there? Israel had come out of Egypt. They went through the waters of the Red Sea. God declared that Israel was his son, his special possession. Then they were wandering for 40 years, flirting with all kinds of disaster, continually putting God to the test. Here, Jesus has come through the waters, not of the Red Sea, but the Jordan in his baptism. God has declared that he's the Son of God in a different way. And he's been declared God's son, and he's entered into the wilderness not for 40 years, but 40 days where he's tempted and tested. There are echoes and parallels of the story all over the place. This is important. Where Adam and Eve failed, where Israel continually failed, Jesus come into our world as God's true representative to step into the story of the human race and to succeed where there had been failure, to fulfill where there was non-fulfillment, to complete where there was non-completion. Like a car that is stalled on the side of the highway, Jesus has come to kickstart and jumpstart the story, the emerging story of God at work through humanity, and move it on because human beings couldn't move it on anymore. We'd failed. And there's a bridge on the highway, you see. There's a bridge up ahead, but no human being can cross that bridge. It's why they're in the ditch. Only Jesus can cross that bridge that's coming. The destination is out of grasp for humanity, but Jesus can cross it because he's the only human empowered by the Spirit who can live out a perfect human life and fulfill the high calling of Israel and pave a way back to the Father. So, firstly, I think this story has to happen. Jesus has to enter into this temptation because he needs to demonstrate that he's fulfilling the Israel narrative. It's a giant pointer to his messianic identity. But secondly, in addition to this, it also comes down to the street level defeat of evil, I think. Declaring the power of God, which will be important for the church. Ultimately, Jesus does not win the victory there. He's ultimately going to win the ultimate victory over Satan at the cross. The defeat of evil and death and sin has to happen there, because if it doesn't, there's no way for humanity to receive the benefits of the victory. The grace of God through the Son, salvation, hope, eternal future. There's no way to receive those things, and so we would remain stalled on the side of the highway, lost and without hope. But the battle begins here, though. Jesus may win the battle at the cross, but the battle begins in the desert. And so on they go, Jesus declaring through this victory that sin and evil are on their way out. I mentioned earlier that sandwiched between the baptism and the temptation then is the genealogy. And that's not just randomly put there to bore people with all these names. It's purposefully there. It's purposefully there in Matthew's gospel as well, a different place, but it's purposefully there. What happens is Luke is reminding us that Jesus has membership in the family of Adam. But if there's still any doubt about his humanity, this first temptation, it clears it up. This is a very earthy situation of intense hunger, which is very human. And if Jesus is the descendant of Adam, not only does he have to face what Adam faced, but he also has to face the powers that have been unleashed because of human rebellion and sin. So Jesus begins the battle right here in the desert. He binds the strong man, reference to a parable he'll tell later. So we're going to just take a couple of minutes here to look at this first temptation. You'll notice that, as I already mentioned, he was there for 40 days. Most likely, he was being tempted and tested throughout the 40 days, probably. These three temptations come at the very end of the 40 days, however. Jesus is done with the 40 days, and he hasn't eaten for 40 days, and he's famished, says the passage. He's hungry. And so Jesus in his humanity would be theoretically then at his weakest, wouldn't he? And that's the nature of temptation, isn't it? I'm sure every one of us in the room could mention at least one, and probably several, temptations that we struggle with or have struggled with throughout our life. And I bet you the temptation is most acute in you when you're at your weakest, in the middle of the night, maybe when you're hungry, when there's no one around, when you're in the wrong environment, surrounded by the wrong people, when no one's going to know which website you might flick onto, when you're angry or hurt, let down, sad. It's just so much easier to give in, isn't it? Of course, Satan uses that moment at the end of the 40 days to hit Jesus with this temptation. And he says to him simply, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. It's also reasonable, isn't it? It's reasonable. Why wouldn't he? He's hungry. Who cares? Does it matter? There's nothing sinful about eating food when you're hungry, is there? You've been without food for 40 days. What's the big deal, Jesus? Come on. God wouldn't want you to starve, would he? You would say he's a good father, wouldn't you? Just eat the food. Go ahead. But you see, underneath the temptation is the questioning of God's provision and care. It's casting a negative light on God the Father, and that's what temptation always does. It always casts a light, a bad light, a shadow on God the Father. God's just a big killjoy. He just doesn't want you to have fun. Go ahead. It's always casting God in a bad light. So the Son of God, use your power to satisfy your hunger. What's the big deal? But Jesus knows this isn't really about power. It's actually about independence. It's about expressing independence from God. It's about driving a wedge between God the Father and God the Son. Just like in the garden, it was about Adam and Eve becoming independent of God. God doesn't want you to eat from the tree because then you'll be like him. He just doesn't want you to know the difference between good and evil. Like, he just doesn't want you to be like him. It's about driving a wedge, and they fell for it. Independent of the Father, and we all know too well what happens when human beings operate independent of the Father. We read about it through Scripture, and we see it everywhere in our broken world. When all we're done, all that happens is we're driven by base emotion and base desire as broken individuals. We ruin each other. We ruin nations. Jesus responds, however, by not attempting to argue. He doesn't argue. He doesn't argue with Satan. Arguing with temptation is often a way of playing with an idea until it becomes too attractive to resist. You understand what I mean? The temptation to something comes to you and you play about with it in your mind and think maybe it's not too bad. Maybe you try to justify it. It can't really be that harmful, can it? And you play with it in your mind until you kind of justify that, well, it's okay. Convincing yourself that it's all right, and then afterwards you feel immense shame. Immense shame and condemnation. Because the enemy who tempted you in the first place will now point his finger at you in condemnation, because that's the nature of our enemy. We know how to fight, however, church family. We know how to fight, and we know the authority we have in Jesus. It's just unfortunate the average Christian doesn't walk in anywhere near the spiritual authority or victory that we have. Jesus has overcome the world, and he's in our corner. What's our problem? What's my problem? What's your problem? It shouldn't be that hard. Jesus doesn't argue, however. What does Jesus do? He responds simply by quoting Scripture. He says, one doesn't live by bread alone. It's actually the only thing he says. Game over, done, finished, move on. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to just read to you a little bit more of what is being said in that passage. Says this, remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. So that's connecting to the time it was said. In order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you'd keep the commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which you neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so God provided manna every day. They had to trust that God would do it again tomorrow. And then he didn't on the Sabbath, but he'd do twice the amount the day before and tell them to collect twice the amount. And then not on the Sabbath. And just trust me that then the day after Sabbath is going to be there again. This is a call to trust. And at times they didn't, at times they didn't. Sometimes they gathered too much. They thought, no, God, I don't really trust that God's going to have food for me there tomorrow. And it went moldy. Right? God was testing. God was pushing. Jesus' reply affirms that life is run by more than food. In the priority of things, life is not defined by bread at all. Instead, life is defined by depending on God's will and his leading in your life. To follow God is to truly live. And yes, to trust that he's going to provide for you too. Satan is tempting Jesus at a very opportune moment when his defenses would be at its lowest in terms of his humanity. But Jesus is proving himself to be fully in line with God the Father's will and purposes. Is it really a big deal to eat food when you're famished? Of course it isn't. But Jesus knows it isn't really about that. It's about what kind of Messiah he's going to be. It's about what kind of representative of God Jesus is going to be. Will he be the one true Israelite, or will he fail like the rest of them? Will he be fully committed to God, trusting God that he'll provide all of his needs, not needing to take shortcuts? Will he remain fully connected to the Father and the Father's will and purpose for him? Or will he allow a wedge to be driven? Will he go the way of Adam or express his own independence? If he doesn't pass this test, how on earth is he going to pass the test in Gethsemane? How is he going to be able to say, God, not my will, but yours? This is important. This is a battle in the desert. It's a decisive moment. It sets the stage for Jesus' messianic journey. In the Deuteronomy passage, it says, God allowed them to hunger. He tested them, but then fed them manna from the wilderness. God provides, but calls us to trust. Jesus doesn't need to perform a cheap trick and respond to the devil's prompting. It's crystal clear. Obey God's word and his will wholeheartedly. In terms of application, church family, I just want to mention a couple of things this morning before we move into communion. An application that comes out of the passage regards testing, perhaps. Testing and our own lives. The testing of our faith, scripturally speaking, is not a bad thing. In fact, sometimes God sends tests to us. The issue is not the test. The issue is our response to the test. Do I respond in a way that looks to God in the midst of my testing? Do I trust him or do I put him to the test? Do I get angry? Do I try to reassert control? Do I respond in any number of negative or even destructive ways? Or do I rest in faith and patiently endure, looking for what God wants to teach me through this test? Do I even acknowledge it's a test? Jesus at times responded with righteous anger and deep sadness at the tomb of Lazarus, absolutely. But Jesus was the one that always responded in the right and fitting way. And Jesus models a way of being in the crowd and then stepping away from the crowd and going up onto a lonely mountain and being alone with the Father. Jesus models that for us. He drew strength from his connection to the Father. I would love to say that in my life, I always respond that way. I'd love to say to you, I always respond perfectly well. I always rest in faith with an undergirding peace. I never have fears. But I don't, and I'm sure you don't. And we all need God's mercy and strength. But if we're going to grow, we must expect trials, and we must stand firm in what God has called us to do. And if we labor at reading his word, and are connected to him in prayer, and take time to be alone with him, there is no reason we shouldn't be growing in our faith. Secondly, though, I want to just ask you, how do you handle temptation? That's testing and trial. Temptation is perhaps a little different. Not trials that come from our broken world or sent from God, but what about raw temptation that comes from the enemy? Do you allow the inner arguing to take place? It's lethal if you do that. It is hard to get away from it if you do that. Do you allow the inner wrestling, like I said earlier, playing with an idea until, you know, you sort of come round to it in your mind and you think, well, maybe it's not too bad, and it becomes too attractive to resist? The inner justification, it's lethal, friends. Or do you respond like Jesus, dismissing the temptation in an instant with the use of the sword of the Spirit, God's word? Confronting the lie with truth. Adam and Eve believed the lie about God and his character. So often temptation, as I said, comes in the form of casting a shadow on God's character. God is good. Anything that casts a shadow on his character is not good. Confronting the lie with truth, dismissing the temptation with God's word, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we're going to see that play out more and more over the next couple of weeks. So Jesus has won a decisive moment, battle in the desert. Satan does not give up, and he comes back with two more temptations. We're going to look at those in the next couple of weeks. What I'd like us to do now is go to the communion table. So